You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, there's one more announcement before we get into it this morning. Tonight, my house, 6:30 p.m., adult evening Sunday school or patio chats. We're doing this every chapter to our Romans. We've started every week in Romans 9, and this morning, Lord willing, the sermon goes well, we'll end chapter 10, and there's just so much here, we might not. There's a chance, but we'll see what happens this morning. We're planning to. So tonight, 6:30, patio chat, my house. We'll linger over all the goodness and glory we can describe in chapter 10. So, long ago, God spoke to Israel through Isaiah when Israel was in trouble. They were in trouble because of forces outside of them. Egypt, Assyria, nations, pagan nations around them were assailing Israel and oppressing Israel. This caused a great deal of trouble, as you can imagine, but they were also in trouble, not only for what was going on outside of them, but for what was going on inside of them. For within Israel, idolatry was rampant. Much of the people, the majority, we could say, were resting in, rejoicing over, and looking to all other things for help than the Lord. But not all were so given to this idolatry and this sin. There was a remnant, a faithful few within Israel, but this remnant was discouraged. They were dismayed and downtrodden because of the state of God's people by and large. Into their despair, God would speak. Captivity for Israel was horrible. But because God was going to speak into captivity, there was something of beauty that Israel was about to see. And so in Isaiah chapter 52, we find it described to us that messengers came from God to Israel in captivity with a message. And because the message was beautiful, your God reigns, Isaiah concludes that the feet of these messengers were beautiful. Curious, I don't know about you, you're probably with me on this. When you think of beauty, feet are not the first thing that comes to mind if you put feet in the category of beautiful at all. Usually we think of, well, I think of an odor when I think of feet, or an insert to solve said odor problems. But what a lesson there is for us in this. Paul did think of feet in the category of beautiful. Isaiah did think of feet in the category of beautiful. God did, does still put feet in the category of beautiful. Paul knew that Israel of old, oppressed by the nations around and troubled by sin within, would have been thrilled to hear of the message of God's coming salvation. Though this day is one of discouragement and despair, there is a coming day when this will end. This was the message. And so the feet of these messengers were considered beautiful. But because this message was so beautiful and wonderful, Paul also shows us what a tragedy it is to be blind to such beauty. That's also in the text this morning. We have then beauty and blindness put before us today in contrasting vividness for us to see. One should thrill us and one should grieve us. But allow me to briefly show with our trusty board. You see it hidden behind the side? That's so clever and lovely. Not my idea. Love that too. But this is how our passage fits in. Remember, this is a great passage, verse 14 to 21, but it's not on its own, right? It comes from somewhere and it leads to something. So how is that? This is what's going on. It's a small board. I'll try to write big. So verse 13 is the hinge of this passage. Well, the passage before, you'll see. 10:13 is here. In it, Paul quotes Joel chapter 2, right? Everyone who calls, keyword, on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, this thought then leads Paul to verse 14 to 17 to talk about how it is, in almost like a staircase of questions, how is it that we're to call on the name of the Lord? Well, then this leads to verse 18 to 21 that really gets at the issue, why don't all call on the name of the Lord? Why hasn't Israel called on the name of the Lord in majority? Which then leads, especially coming out from verse 21, to a problem that is dealt with in all of chapter 11. Is verse 21 the last word on Israel? And Paul submits that it is not. Chapter 11 will show us such. So, with all of that in display, let's then lean into verse 14 to 21. Two headings to work through in the text. Verse 14 to 17, abundant beauty. And verse 18 to 21, tragic blindness. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As we see in the board, we see reflected on the board in the text, verse 13 is the immediate connecting point with our passage, with where we've been. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do we call on the name of the Lord? Enter verse 14 and 15, where we see a staircase of questions, how, explaining this thing. Verse 13 gave us the truth. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but people can't call on Him if they don't believe in Him. And they can't believe in Him if they've never heard of Him, and they can't hear of Him unless someone's preaching, and no one will preach of Him unless they're sent by Him. When you go forward in the text, which is how we get the text, the structure of the text moves us in this direction from verse 14 to 15. We get this sense of urgency that lands upon us. A burden, if you will, that is a glorious burden to toil in lifelong. Missionary might is in view here in all its capacity, spreading, sending, going locally, globally is in view here as we go forward in verse 14 and 15. But there is a unique gist that comes out if you start at verse 15 and go backwards to verse 14, if we turn them around. God truly does send out preachers to herald and to proclaim His message, the gospel of grace. And by these preachers, insofar as they're faithful to the message, when the message goes out, people do truly hear the gospel. And when people truly hear the gospel, some of those who hear really do believe. And some of those who believe really do then call on the Lord, and all those who call will be saved. There's a different impact that we get going this way and going this way in the text. One is of a burden to get out there and get going and toiling with this news. The other is a hopeful, something also to land on us of hope that God really is doing this work and that there's such courage and bravery and an oomph that happens in this. So the staircase then, both forward and backward, gives us urgency and a glimpse of glory. After this staircase then, comes Paul's use of Isaiah 52. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Why does he do this? Couldn't he just say, it is great to preach the gospel? He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he reaches back to a moment in Israel's history when captivity was horrible, yet the voice of the messengers was beautiful. So we could say, very simply put, as beautiful as the message of redemption was back then, in this context, so too in our context, it's just even if more so beautiful now. There are still enemies surrounding God's people today. And there's still sin troubling God's people today, out and in. We are plagued and troubled. And into our discouragement and our dismay, into our downtrodden state, comes beautiful feet bearing a message. Now, these feet are not beautiful because they're feet. Gross. These feet are not beautiful because the person they belong to. These feet are beautiful because the message they bring is beautiful. A message that's announcing in that context and in our context that God has broken into this darkness and is bringing light. One day this will end. In Israel's context of old, there's a coming day. In our own time, that day has come. Look at it and spread it. But my goodness, Paul wants us to be aware that though God has done this work and though God sends out preachers to preach this great and beautiful message, not everyone who hears it believes it. And remember, as Paul has reminded us of this before. This is how chapter 9 began. This is how chapter 10 began. And Lord willing, next week, this is how chapter 11 will begin. A threefold repetition of his own grief for the Israelites, his fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, because they have rejected the very gospel in Christ that has saved him. So he goes to Isaiah. Interesting. The beautiful feet is chapter 52. This next quote in verse 16 is from the first verse of chapter 53. So it's the same context that Paul's pulling from in Isaiah here. And he says that, yes, the messengers went out with this beautiful message. They proclaimed it. Some responded to it in belief, but not all Israel believed. And the same is true today. Grief over rejection remains. So perhaps we can say what's going on here in the passage before us. Isaiah's grief has become Paul's grief. And Paul's grief looks a lot like the Lord Jesus' grief. And us today, years later, seeing this grief, this ought to be our grief as well. Notice, though, how verse 16 says it, right? So I've told you what this says. Notice how it says it in verse 16. It does not say, but they have not all rejected, they have not all disbelieved, they have not all denied the gospel, does it? Paul, interestingly, puts this in terms of obedience. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Interesting. Why use this word when it seems like we constantly use belief as the big word? I mean, don't we group all of mankind, believers, unbelievers? Paul does that elsewhere, but he doesn't do that here. So what's he talking about with terms of obedience? So I think he does this to make something plain. Those who reject the gospel are not just rejecting, refusing to believe a message, as if the message is one option of many that can reorient and give meaning to life. Those who reject the gospel are in truth being disobedient to God. That's why he puts this in terms that he does. At the root of all unbelief, at the root of every heart that says no to Jesus, is a refusal to submit to him as king. Is a disobedient heart that says, I will obey myself as king, not you. This is sad indeed. But we don't lose heart when we read verse 16. Why? Verse 17. It ought to grieve us truly when we read verse 16 that not everyone who calls on, hears about, believes in, is obedient to the Lord. But verse 17 reminds us that faith, belief, and salvation truly does happen. How? Through the word of Christ. So while verse 16 lays us low with grief, verse 17 ought to lift us up to glory. But only through the proclamation of Christ. So why? From my seat, from our seat as the elders leading a local congregation, we read this verse, verse 17, and we come away thinking, okay, faith comes from hearing, and not just hearing whatever message you want to bring, but hearing the word of Christ. Why then would any ministry build itself on anything else than Christ? If that's where the sinner meets the Savior and where salvation can happen, Why would any ministry on the planet deviate into another path with another message? So we've even started gleaning from this. There's so much here. In small groups this week, linger on these verses. Here's three things I think that we can pull out of the million that are here. First, verse 14 to 17 are not the only part, but they're a true, substantial part of the foundation and the fuel for all the missionary endeavor that we can muster. We've not forgotten chapter 9, have we? God is sovereign over all things. Yes. Indeed, He never says oops. There's no circumstances, happenstances. It's God's providence that rules all things. But we as the church are not mere spectators in the grand sovereign plan of God, are we? We're participants, and we're the means through which God's going to bring about getting the gospel to the nations. Therefore, we ought to be zealously laboring, working to do all we can do to get the gospel out to as many as we can. Because sin is too strong, hell is too long and terrible, Christ is too precious, and heaven is too beautiful to keep this message to ourselves. So I think that when it comes to missionary movement and endeavor and all the might we can muster in this, what are the options? There's only three. How we can be a part of God's moving among the nations and sending and spreading this gospel. There's three options that we can do this with. First, we could go. We could go. Anyone can go. Anyone can go. And I pray you hear this. Some must go. The nations are not going to hear if no one goes. If we, in our belief of chapter 9 sovereignty, have such an elevated view of sovereignty that we think God's going to do this and be successful in this without us, we are sinning. The nations will not hear unless some of us go. Verse 14 to 17 demands that some of us go. Matthew 28 will not be completed if no one goes. And so this might really be a moment to just pause and just ask yourself, is God calling me to go? Is God calling my family to go? What else is He asking you to do? To grow your pension so you can retire easy and comfortable? To get settled long term and have a few vacation spots? In the end, these things won't matter. This message is eternal. And every person on the face of the planet is a soul that will for all eternity reside in hell or in heaven. And we have the message that if believed, can give them the most beautiful person in existence. Why would we not go? We need goers. We need goers. That's the first option. We could go. The second option, we could send. As much as we need goers, the goers can't be goers unless there are senders behind them. William Carey, great missionary, he's called the father of modern missions, sinful man, did what no one else was doing, is in his own day, 1790s, I think, 80 to 90s, goes, wants to go to India. a mission board told him, "No, we believe in Romans 9, God will save the heathen by himself. Stay here." He tells his friend, Andrew Fuller, "I'll go to India if you stay here and hold the rope." And he did, and he went. Unless there are rope holders, there can't be goers. What do they need? They have all kinds of needs. They need funds to go. They need plane tickets to purchase. They need furniture wherever they're going to live. They need school tuition for their kids. They need all kinds of things. They need resources galore, as well as prayer on top of all of this. There are 1,000 ways to be a rope holder for the goers. Many just need encouragement. Keep on. We're here holding. These are the first two options. Go, send. Option three, you could disobey. That's a third option. There's only three. Go, send, disobey. God calls his people to go, and he calls people to be senders. God never calls people to disobey. What are we toiling for? Right? May we be found faithful in spreading this message to the nations. Going or rope holding. That's the first thread we can pull wonderfully so in this passage. Second, verse 14 to 17 remind us where preachers come from. 8 years ago, when Sunrise Community Church needed a pastor, the elders of the time did not go on Amazon and search pastor. Oh, that one looks good. Purchase. Free delivery. This past week, I was at one of Jack's baseball practices. I'm an assistant coach. That's what they call me. I feel like I'm a dad helper. I never want to be the head coach. Ever. His baseball parents are crazy. The ones that are not in their right mind. We know this. But anyway, so I'm often talking with the head coach of the team about all things baseball and our team, lineup, where should we put people on the field, who's going to sit the bench, because people got to sit the bench, deal with the parents of the kids sitting on the bench, why isn't my kid playing? Talk to the coach. It's the go-to answer. But this past week, Jack's coach came up to me with a question. Jack's been on his team for 3 seasons now. He's never asked this question. He knows what I do. This past week, he came and said, "Adam, why did you become a pastor?" And it's so wonderfully how God like attacks sinners when he's about to save people. The other assistant coach is Pastor Joe at Riverside. All our sons are on the same team. And so we're like, I'm over here, Joe's over here. And he's just like not knowing what to do with us because he's never really talked to pastors before. And all of a sudden, there's two of them on the team. So he says, "Adam, why'd you become a pastor?" I looked at him and I said, "Well, God interrupted my plans when I was trying to become a world-famous rock climber. He saved me and he gave me a burning desire to preach the gospel." He was so confused. Because I think according to him, similar to like an Amazon search, he just assumed that at one point in time, Joe and I were thinking through like your career counseling, what happens in high school and college and you meet with advisors, and in the list of careers, like this one, oh, pastor looks better than this one, whatever it may be. So I'm going to do this. It's my choice. This looks good to me, so I'm going to do this. No way. I was not looking for this. God interrupted plans that I had made because I had wonderful plans for my own life. And God's were better and bigger. God is the one who sends preachers out. God is the one who makes them, who gives them the message, who breaks them and sends them out. To do what? To build their own kingdoms? To preach their own politics? To preach their own idea about what social matters should look like? God sends preachers out to preach a certain kind of message. And that brings us to our third thread to pull on, the message. Verse 14 to 17 remind us that the message that is to be preached by everyone who preaches, whether it's elders in the local church leading moments like this or missionaries abroad, the message that is preached is to be good news. The gospel is always good news. And this, you might think, well, this is a no-brainer, Adam. But is it? Many of you have been in churches where the gospel was just a message about morality. Many of you have heard messages where the gospel was really just about helping people. It's about, hey, vote Republican. This is what we think about social issues. Gospel. And they yell and all sorts of things and veins come out and we think, man, let's go to lunch. Zaxby's. Many of you have heard messages that the gospel is just being like Jesus and doing what he did. Only Jesus can make atonement for sins. Imitating Christ, though true, at one point ends. We cannot do that. The gospel is a message about Christ. Colossians 1:28, Paul summarizes it, Him we proclaim. His work, His person, His redemption is what makes the good news good. Back in Isaiah 52, in captivity, the feet were only beautiful of the message of redemption because captivity was so horrible. The feet bringing the good news of the gospel of grace are only beautiful because sin is so terrible and damning. It's good news. In a sense, perhaps it ought to be Christmas all year round. Glad tidings of great joy. Light has come. Why? Because we live in darkness. Any preacher, in mannerism or in speech, that communicates the gospel that seemingly gives the impression the gospel is boring or dull, is doing a disservice to his hearers. And any Christian in their life that gives the impression that Jesus is really just the side dish of my life, here's what I'm really about. Oh yeah, Jesus is great too, maybe, but not as good as this, also gives a disservice to everyone watching that life or hearing that speech. Our speech, our life, needs to ever reflect that the gospel is good news. It's good news. Church, verse 14 to 17 is simply stunning and beautiful. And last night, I'm sitting here going over notes, talking to Holly, saying, I really want to end at verse 17. Because we can just pull these threads forever. As I'm looking at the text, Paul intentionally sets the beauty of this set of verses against the darkness of what comes next. And just like Israel saw the contrast between their situation and the messengers, we need to see this in its context, in its setting. So see our last heading this morning, tragic blindness in verse 18 to 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Then Isaiah, so first Moses, second Isaiah, is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Whiplash might be the best term suited to describe the shift from verse 17 to 18. Whiplash of the soul when we see the beauty of what we've just lingered on and the blindness of what we've just entered into. To reject, to turn away from, or to entirely miss the beauty of Christ and His gospel is tragic. And yet, this is what the majority of Israel has done. And Paul explains this in verse 18 to 20 with a series of questions. First, in verse 18, he says, have they not heard? Remember verse 17? Faith comes by hearing. Verse 18, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Then Paul proceeds to quote a strange place that he pulls forward. It's not Isaiah, it's not Deuteronomy this time. Psalm 19. Curious how Paul uses a psalm here. Psalm 19, many of us know this psalm. We've preached on this psalm, some of our psalm summers and years past. It's talking about the starry host and all the heavens declaring the glory of God night after night. Their voice goes out in unending speech into all the earth, into all the world. This is God communicating His nature through everything He's made in creation. General revelation. But now Paul uses this and he says, just as all those stars are going out into all the world in general revelation, the book of creation, if you will, so too now the gospel, special revelation, is going out to all the world, to the ends of the earth. Conclusion, Israel has heard. They cannot say they have not heard the gospel. Jews have heard the gospel. But in verse 19, he raises another question. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Okay, so maybe they've heard. Okay, maybe they've heard. Sure, I'll give you that. But maybe they just didn't understand. Well, to this, interesting how Paul is talking with Paul. Question, answer. Maybe. Paul says, no. Their own scriptures have testified that what's happening right now was going to happen. So first, he goes to Moses, and then second, he goes to Isaiah to describe this. Specifically, Deuteronomy 32, seemingly Paul's one of his favorite chunks of Scripture, Deuteronomy 30, 31, and 32, and then Isaiah 65, both of which prove the point that God would one day so deal with the Gentiles in bringing them into the kingdom through the Messiah that it would not only make the Jewish people angry, it would make them jealous. The stranger has received what we were given? No. I don't want anything to do with that. So not only has Israel heard, but now Israel cannot plead ignorance. They've understood, and they still reject. Which all leads to verse 21, doesn't it? All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This just happens to be another quote from Isaiah, and it describes the condition of Israel perfectly, both in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, and in our own day. They are indeed a disobedient and contrary people. Can you imagine being a Jew and reading this letter of Romans for the first time and getting to this verse and not just throwing it out of your hands immediately? Is this the last word on the Israelites? God's chosen and beloved people to whom were given such great privileges, from whom came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Well, from verse 21 comes all of chapter 11. All of chapter 11 exists to answer the question, is verse 21 the last word on Israel? And it's 36 verses in its answer. And Lord willing, we'll take a month to unpack those verses. But for us now, perhaps as we wind down, I'd like you to return to the two large themes of our text, to beauty and to blindness. The great beauty of the Lord Jesus, His gospel, and its spread across the world, and the tragic blindness of those who are disobedient to it. Which category do you fall into? That's the question. Do you recognize the beauty of Christ? Or are you blind to it? And it's one I'd urge you to answer today. I think we all instinctively know beauty when we see it. And we're instinctively, by nature, drawn to it. We're hardwired to be moved by beauty. Whether it's beauty in art, in music, in poetry, in literature, in novels, that all the best ones are from dead guys. Clearly we recognize this. Or beauty in scenery. There's reasons why people get in wrecks when they're looking at sunset. Or why we go and wake up early to experience a sunrise. Or just go to experience what it's like to be at the Grand Canyon. Holly and I one time had the privilege of going to India for 2 weeks, and we're in a very well-known high school or big school from K to 12 there in the northern Himalayan part of the world, so the foothills of the Himalayas where the school was. But we're sitting there talking with one of the leaders of the school, and right out the window, there's a 25,000 foot peak. 3-day hike away. And I'm slowly like, I'll be back. Maybe. We're hardwired to see these things, even beauty in the expression of and the sight of truth and goodness and morality. We know these things, the courage, bravery, adventure, the ABCs of life. These things are beautiful and they are of worth. Beauty is all around us and we know it. The question then is this. Have you ever wondered why we're so taken with all that is beautiful? Why is it that beauty is so captivating to us? Many people have given answers throughout the ages. The best answers come from the church. We are hardwired to see all the beauty here below, because beauty, objective beauty, capital B, truly exists above in Christ. We were made to recognize beauty below so that we would, in a sense, our souls would be pre-baptized, so that when we came to the moment where we see Christ, we recognize true beauty and say, yes, that's what I've been made for. In the preaching of the gospel, there's truly a foretaste of it. In the fellowship of God's people, there's a true glimpse of it. In the believing of the gospel, there's an actual enjoyment of it. But one day in glory, there will be the full enjoyment of true beauty in Christ forever. C.S. Lewis put it so wonderful. Why are there desires in me that cannot be satisfied in this world? The most logical conclusion is that I was made for another world. There is true beauty. May you ever see it and live in light of it, savoring it, and like our text is saying, spread it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.